Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of kings on earth. Pray with me. O merciful God, who sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation, give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, so that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. One of the first quasi behind closed doors church leadership meetings that I was ever a part of was back in 2010, and it was super cringy. At the time, the structure of that church's worship was anything but structured. There was a sort of welcome, some songs, a time for the preacher to preach, and there was always communion, but after that, any and everyone was welcome to stand up and share what the Lord put on their heart. Now, most of the time, it was mainly just awkward. But after one profanity-laced tirade by one of the elders, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, my friend, who was the pastor of the church, had had enough, and so he called the meeting. At that meeting, he invited us to open our Bibles and begin to see if there wasn't a better, more biblical way to structure worship. And he walked us through the basic pattern of covenant renewal worship, which we practice here at RCC. When he was finished, the elder, who had been the one to speak in profane tongues, angrily pushed back, saying to make changes like that would quench the Spirit. He insulted my friend, saying he was so heavenly minded, he would never be of any earthly good. I've thought on that phrase, that you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good, countless times over the years. But I've yet to find a single case where a person is too heavenly minded. It's actually almost always the case that those who drink deeply from the Word of God, who meditate often on what it looks like to know and be known by him, and who see it as their highest privilege and their greatest calling and their deepest joy to worship the triune God according to his word on Sunday and every minute thereafter, it's almost always the case that those who are that heavenly minded do the most earthly good. In fact, a common way God prepares his people to do good is by first calling them into the heavenlies. On Sinai, God called Moses and the elders up on the mountain with a trumpet. He displayed his terrifying glory with thunder and lightning, cleansed the people of their sin, and communed with them before sending them on their wilderness journey. Before commissioning the prophet Isaiah to go and warn the people that he was going to destroy the temple and send a remnant into exile, God called Isaiah into the heavenlies, and he overwhelmed him with his thrice holy glory. And while the people were in exile, God lifted his priestly prophet Ezekiel into the heavenlies and showed him the same vision so that he would know the glory of the Lord was still among the people, even if they dwelt in a foreign land. Similarly, in our text today, we're going to see God call the Apostle John into the heavenly worship service in order to reveal his glory and encourage the saints that God is with them, even though their whole world is about to fall apart. My hope for us is that as we catch a glimpse of this extraordinarily ordinary heavenly worship service, is that like the faithful saints of old, we'll become more heavenly minded so that we can do earthly good. Now, because of the length of the readings and for dramatic effect, we're going to read the Old Testament lesson from Ezekiel 1, and then I'm going to invite you to stand to hear God's word from John, or from the revelation of Jesus in chapter 4. So hear God's word from Ezekiel. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. From the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. And above the expanse, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that was in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now please rise. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around that throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were seven burning lampstands of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. Now, regardless of where somebody stands and how they interpret the book of Revelation, chapter 4 always marks for them a transition in John's book. Some see the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 as representing seven different stages of church history, with Laodicea being the largely apostate church that exists either right before the return of Jesus or before the rapture of the church before the Great Tribulation. Now, throughout history, most people taking that particular view have tended to think of their generation as the Laodicean generation upon which the end has so obviously come. From our perspective, though, the only generation that got that whole Jesus is coming back any minute now window right was the generation living at the time of the writing of this prophetic epistle. During his earthly ministry, Jesus told his followers that he was coming back during that generation, and already three times in the letter, we have heard Jesus tell John and the churches he was coming soon. Now, we have and will likely keep the first five verses on the top of your notes page because we need to keep them in mind as we're reading the rest of the book. Now, I hope it's getting so repetitive that you're already like, yes, I get it. The book of Revelation is obviously an actual letter to actual churches about events that were going to be happening soon. But I still want us to hold on to the introduction of the book because we're about to dive into the deep end of some of the more dramatic imagery, and it will help us anchor ourselves to the immediate relevance this book had to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We'll see this morning and next week that even as this transition occurs in chapters 4 and 5, the point will be driven home even more that these words are to comfort these people, and by extension, us. Now, as we mentioned before the scripture reading, the parallels between the visions of Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and John aren't incidental, and you have them all in your handout for you to compare and contrast later if you like. Now, it's been a while since we've been in the prophets, but remember that Isaiah's vision was a vision that the prophet saw before proclaiming to the people of God that God was going to destroy the temple and take them into exile. And Ezekiel's vision was very similar, meant to encourage the saints that despite the fact that they were in exile and the temple had been destroyed, God was still with them. And so likewise, John's vision is for a people who are about to experience the destruction of their temple and who are wondering if Jesus is going to keep his promises to be with them. Remember, for these people, the idea that God's glory was present in a very special way in that temple was an unquestioned reality. And it's for that reason God opens the door to heaven and shows John something in chapters 4 and 5 that will further communicate that Jesus is putting an end to the old world and has ushered in a new one where God is and will be present everywhere his churches are. Verse 1 begins with a somewhat disputed phrase, after this. Funny the things that cause dispute among brothers. Some of our brothers think after this should be read after these things, in after the church age. And that's actually probably a better wooden translation, after these things, but things? Do you hear my Texan come out? I try to keep it on reserve while I'm up here, but sometimes I can't help it. These things is just a simple phrase of transition. It's used over 50 times, and it is itself theologically neutral. The better indication that a transition is taking place is that this is only the second of four times John is said to be in the Spirit when he sees what he sees. And so the after these things comment is just an after I saw these things while in the Spirit, I saw these things while in the Spirit. And he sees, just like Jacob's vision into heaven, a door opened. And just like in chapter 1's vision, John hears a voice that sounds like a trumpet. Sinclair Ferguson says that since his early days as a minister, It is these two chapters that he always reads on the Lord's Day in order to prepare for worship, because it is one of the richest descriptions of what he's about to get to experience. Jesus calls John into the heavenly. And before he explains to him what's going to happen, he reinforces the idea that whatever God wills to happen on earth begins with his will in heaven. Now that John is in the Spirit in verse 2 isn't an indicator that he's having some ecstatic internal experience. The Spirit isn't in John. John is in the Spirit. John is caught up, as it were, in the Old Testament glory cloud that is the Spirit of God himself. And it's that same Spirit that gives John eyes to see what the writer to the Hebrews says are the heavenly realities of which the earthly things are but a copy. God instructed David and Solomon to build precisely his temple. And now he's showing John not the earthly temple, but what the earthly temple is a copy of. John looks, and like Isaiah and Ezekiel, sees throne, and immediately the parallels begin to fire. Ezekiel's throne was on wheels, communicating that the glory of God had come with them into the exile. But the throne in Isaiah and Revelation is firmly affixed in the heavens. The one John sees seated on the throne becomes the focal point and is himself full of Old Testament imagery. And the New King James actually does the best job of translating the vision. John says he looks at the one. And the one looks like the jasper stone and the sardis stone, the first and last stone on the breastplate of the high priest. This represents the tribes of Judah and Naphtali, both fiery red stones, which match Ezekiel's description of the one he saw in his vision. John says that around the throne was a rainbow. And when we begin to combine the flood imagery in Genesis 9 with Ezekiel 1 and the rainbow in Revelation 10, the fuller picture is that the rainbow is above and around the throne, causing there to be a greenish northern lights type of shimmer everywhere he looks. He then pans out, says, around that throne are 24 other thrones. And on those thrones were seated 24 Presbyterians. Might be a little bit of polity back into the text, but he does see 24 presbyteros, 24 older ones. Now, some commentators think that these ancient ones are angels, and others think that they are men who hold the office of elder. But either way, that there are 24 of them, that they are around the place where God is enthroned, and that they are wearing white priestly garments, harkens back to 1 Chronicles 25 and 26, and drives home the point that whatever is happening, John has been transported into the heavenly temple. There were 24 priests who continually served in the temple, and there are 24 elders here, perhaps signifying a transition to the church age. And like when the 70 elders ascended the mountain with Moses, thunder and lightning are coming forth from the presence of God. But the scene isn't chaotic. Only in God's presence can you have such terrifying power, such inexpressible glory, such deafening commotion and peace. John tells his hearers that despite all the thunder, all the lightning, when the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the deep, he makes the sea like glass, clear as crystal. As if all of this wasn't sensory overload enough, John sees even more temple imagery. Now, some people, he sees four living creatures. They're full of eyes, one like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and the fourth like an eagle in flight. Now, some people will take the descriptions of these creatures and then make some moving comparisons to the communicable attributes of God. And while most of what I came across was true and even moving, what's being communicated here is not as much the attributes of God as it is how these descriptions of John help him and his hearers understand where he is and what's coming after. The four faces of these living creatures each correspond to the four banners that the four tribes of Israel flew to the east, to the west, to the south, and to the north. Is that right, you pirates? Any pirates? No? I think that's right. I Googled it. You have a chart in your handout that actually shows it. On the east side of the temple camped Judah. Judah's banner was that of a lion. And most historical churches actually build their churches with the doors that open to the east because that's where the door to the temple was and that's where the Messiah was supposed to come from. On the west side of the temple camped Ephraim, whose flag or whose banner was an ox or a bull. On the north side of the temple camped Dan, whose flag was a man's face. And on the south side of the temple camped Reuben, whose flag was an eagle. Good. And so whether God had Judah, Ephraim, Dan, and Reuben fly those particular flags because the creatures around God's throne look like that, or whether the living creatures appeared in the likeness of a lion, a bull, a man, and an eagle, because that imagery would make sense to God's people. The point remains, John, who isn't in the temple of Jerusalem, is in the temple where God reigns. He is in heaven. God permitted and then commanded this temple be built, not because he needed a house to dwell in, but in order to comfort his people with his presence. And so when he's going to destroy this temple, he gives his prophets these comforting visual reminders of what's ultimately true. God's throne is in heaven. And even though the world around them is apparently falling apart, their God reigns over the heavenly. Just like he reassured the pre-exilic generation by bringing Isaiah into heaven and letting him see and hear the four living creatures declare God is holy, holy, holy. That God is almighty. That God always was with them, always is with them, and will always be with them. And just like he gave Ezekiel his vision to remind them that God was with them in exile, even though their temple had fallen, so too now is he preparing John by reminding John and the churches of God where God truly dwells, so that when their world falls apart, they will be able to do what he's called them to do. There's a subtle detail we skipped over in verse 5. It says there were seven burning lampstands before the throne of God, and their flames were the seven spirits of God. Now, if we divorce this from chapter 1, we might miss it. But if we keep chapter 1 as our anchor, who did we learn are the seven lampstands? The churches. And so drawing on the first vision, this vision is meant to encourage them that God's Spirit doesn't just dwell in the temple. But anywhere there is a church of God indwelled by the Spirit of God, there God's throne is. So Ephesus, if you remain faithful and repent, if you return to your first love and keep your lampstand burning, when the temple falls, don't skip a beat. When Jesus calls you to worship every Lord's Day, you can trust that before the throne of God above, there you are. Likewise, Smyrna, those who say they are Jews and worship God rightly are actually worshiping in synagogues of Satan. But when Jesus calls you to worship every Lord's Day, you can trust that he is in your midst and you are in his. On and on to each church. When the temple where you've always assumed the presence of God to dwell and true worship to be held falls, you need not worry. God is not on some faraway mountain enclosed in an earthly sanctuary. He is in Pergamos and Thyatira, where his lampstand is lit by his Spirit. Saints of Sardis and Philadelphia, you don't need to travel to the Jerusalem temple. When Jesus calls you to worship, the door of heaven is open to you, and you are ushered in to the throne of God. And yes, even you, Laodicea, even though you're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked, if you repent and keep your flame burning, that same gold refined by fire that is in the temple of God, those same heavenly garments worn by the priests of God, and those throne upon which the elders of God are seated are as good as yours. So saints of RCC, it's that understanding of Revelation 4 that can comfort us even if and when the world appears to be crumbling. It is not that we're at the end of some apostate church age over which Satan reigns, or that we're in the end times and any minute now you'll be raptured into heaven that comforts us. No. God is not wringing his hands, anxiously pacing, while he watches Satan win battle after battle until his church is depleted to a virtually non-existent state. God is on the throne. He reigns as much now as he's always reigned. He's as holy now as he's ever been. He's as mighty now as he's always been. And he was, is, and will always be all of those things and more. And so when our worship service begins with the voice of Christ calling you into the heavens, you can trust and rest in the fact that the glorious scene that Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and John saw is the same one his Spirit who burns here draws us up into. Once the eyes of your heart are attuned to that reality, we not only see the worthiness of God, we proclaim it by singing the Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Chapter 4 is just the beginning of what we'll see to be our trans-dimensional worship service. But if that's the worship service, why would anyone miss it? Next week, we'll continue our walk through this service, but hopefully even catching just a small glimpse of such things should make us a little bit more heavenly minded so that we can go forth from here to do much earthly good for the glory of God and the life of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the new. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.